Well, we just want to extend a warm welcome to you all here this morning. It's good to see everybody. I understand we even have a couple here who hasn't been here for a few years. The Mosses up front here. Good to see you again. I don't know if you remember me. I don't know you really at all, but I did call you once many years ago about your house, but you had it rented, so I delayed coming here for about 8 years because of that. I don't know whether you all think that was a good idea or bad, but anyway, as you can see, we're still working through the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 6, and as you can tell by now, Paul, who writes the book of Romans, is a very logical thinker, isn't he? He's the kind of fellow who develops a theme and then proves his point, and then builds on the point that he's proven to make his next point, and so on and so on. For some people, they even find it almost a little bit hard to read, but it's definitely worth wading through this. And my own suggestion, when people have limited time to read the scriptures, I say, well, there's two books that you really should read and get to know very well, at least. I mean, you should know them all, but I would say the Gospel of John, which reveals once and for all who Jesus Christ is and what it takes to be born again. And then the book of Romans, which makes it clear what God expects from us as Christians in view of what Jesus Christ has done. He basically explains here what the true significance of the crucifixion really was. So in chapter 6, Ted spoke on the first half of it last week. But we basically have a new theme being introduced here. Paul introduces the idea that just as Jesus Christ died on the cross and was buried and rose again, what we were as sinners is seen by God as having died with Christ on the cross and was buried, and we, in a sense, rise again to live a new kind of life. Now, Paul uses the ordinance of baptism to kind of illustrate this, and Ted spoke about it quite eloquently last week, described the comparison between the two, but he asked me to mention two other things that he didn't have the time to cover last week, and they are this. First of all, baptism, New Testament baptism, believer's baptism, was carried out by immersion. In other words, you were put under the waters so that it represented what Jesus underwent when he died and was buried and then rose again. Many of you here, myself included, were baptized when we were infants. That means we were sprinkled by someone, and that was considered to be our baptism. Believer's baptism, as portrayed in the scripture, is not the same as that. First of all, an infant can hardly be a believer because an infant isn't competent to believe anything. And secondly, the idea of sprinkling doesn't fit the picture of immersion that we have here in Romans 6. So whatever else the sprinkling might be, it's not believer's baptism as portrayed in the New Testament. And the other thing that I want to say is that baptism as an ordinance is not optional for Christians. And I say that because sometimes in present-day Christendom, people will get saved, they'll get born again, and then for a variety of reasons, they'll assume that they can just wait on this. You know, they may wait months or even years, or just decide that it's not really necessary. In the New Testament, though, baptism was integrally linked with salvation. You'll see people getting saved and then getting baptized. In fact, in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, he got saved right away. His first question to Philip was, well, what hinders me from being baptized? They all seem to know that you just got baptized immediately after getting saved. And the idea was is that these people seem to want to identify with the death and burial and resurrection in a public way immediately. And that really should be our attitude today as well. Now, enough said about last week's themes. I want to move on to what we're going to talk about today. And I want to introduce it by mentioning to you that this idea of us dying with Christ on the cross and dying to sin is seen as being a positional thing. In other words, that's how God sees us. That's the position he sees us in. But we don't necessarily live up to that position in our lives. In fact, quite often we don't. And that's why Paul writes in verses 11 and 12 and 13, he talks about reckoning or considering yourselves to be dead to sin. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. The idea being here that we are called upon to live up to the position that God sees us in. And that takes an act of will. We have a choice as to whether to do that or not do it. Now, verse 14, I'm going to read that for you. Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Here Paul is telling us that sin isn't our master anymore. There's no reason for sin to be our master. Now, of course, we can let it come alive within us and let it even rule over us, but there's no reason for it to be. And then he says, for he gives the reason why. He says, "For you're not under law, but under grace." Now, what is Paul saying here? Is he telling us that under law it's harder to live righteous lives than it is under grace? Well, in fact, I believe that is what he's saying. Let me prove it. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, at the second half of the verse, Paul says, "The strength of sin is the law." The strength of sin is the law. Paul seems to be saying here that sin derives its power from the very law that defines what sin is and tells us not to do it. Now that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? You would think that if you had a law clarifying what right and wrong are, that it should make it easier for us to do right. But in fact, Scripture makes it clear that that's not the case. Let me illustrate. You got little Johnny, 6 years old, and he loves chocolate chip cookies. You know, they're his favorite cookies of all kinds of cookies that are out there. And when he gets an opportunity to eat them, he really enjoys them. But in between those opportunities, Johnny doesn't obsess about it. He's not thinking about chocolate chip cookies all the time. But again, he does like them when he gets the chance. But what if one day Johnny's parents decide that chocolate chip cookies aren't good for you? Too much chocolate in it, they wind you up, and too much sugar. So they forbid him from that point on from eating chocolate chip cookies ever again. They're not going to bake them at home. And they tell him, when you go to your friend's house, if they have chocolate chip cookies, don't you eat them. What is this new prohibition going to do to Johnny? Well, I'll tell you a couple things it's going to do. One is, although he didn't used to obsess about chocolate chip cookies, he's probably going to start now. He's going to be thinking things like, they're my favorite cookies, and now I can't eat them? This isn't fair. How come? And I can tell you another thing that's likely to happen. The next time he goes to his friend's house and the friend's mother is baking those cookies, and she pulls them out of the oven and that wonderful aroma just wafts through the whole house and he smells it, he's going to break the rules. He's going to figure, they'll never know, I'll just have a couple. So you see what the rules have done here? What the rules have done is they've increased his desire for these cookies, and they've made it virtually impossible for him to actually obey the rule. That's exactly what the Scripture tells us God's law did to the Israelites. Giving the Israelites God's law didn't make it easier for them to obey it. It actually made it harder. And in fact, their prophets, the Jewish prophets, make it quite clear that the Israelites actually got worse at obeying the law than the Gentile nations around them who didn't even have the law. So the conclusion of verse 14 is that, in fact, living righteous lives is easier under grace than it is under law. Throughout history, though, people have lost sight of this fact. What the truths of verse 14 are very important for us to help us to live righteous lives, but people have either lost sight of it or never knew it to begin with. And they've fallen into some rather serious errors. I'm going to discuss three of the errors that people have fallen into. Two of them are very relevant to Christianity today. One of them is much more relevant to the past. The first of the errors that people can fall into when they try to live righteous lives is to hide from the world. Now, this attitude comes from this. You have people with a genuine desire to please God. They want to avoid sin, but they conclude this. They say, well, I'm sinning because there's too much temptation around me. I'm seeing too much. I'm hearing too much. So the best thing I can do is to try to escape from temptation. And the best way I can think of doing that is to literally withdraw from this world. Well, that was one of the driving forces behind the movement to build monasteries and convents throughout history, both in ancient times and in the Middle Ages and so on. It wasn't the only motivation, but it was one of the big ones. The idea was is that you could build these big buildings of stone, and then you'd go behind these buildings, form a cloistered community, isolated from the world, and you wouldn't sin in there. Well, did it work? It didn't work. There were all kinds of problems that arose from that. Number one, first and foremost, was just because you place yourself behind stone walls in an isolated community, that doesn't mean that your sin nature and temptation dropped off when you walked through the gate. It followed you in. Your sin nature is still within you. Temptation is still there. It might not be in front of our eyes, but we still have minds that can think. And in fact, if you read accounts of some of the things that went on behind monastery and convent walls, you'll see that it was no better there than it was in the world outside of those walls. So that didn't work. And the other thing that we have to keep in mind is that in the New Testament, God never commands Christians to withdraw from the world. We're to avoid the sins of this world, but instead of withdrawing from it, he encourages us to interact with other people in the world. And it makes sense. How are we going to be relevant to those who don't know Christ if we're hidden away from them? How are we going to be a testimony before them if they can't see how we really live? So God wants us to be a testimony out in the open with them. He wants us to get to know our neighbors, get to know those we work with who don't know Christ, and witness to them not only with word, but with our lives, by showing them the kind of concern that Christ would have us show them. Can't do that very well in a convent or in a monastery. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's a lot more difficult. Now, another error that people have fallen into over the centuries is the error known as legalism. People who are legalists usually have a genuine desire to please God again. They don't want to sin. But their problem is that they seem to fear the freedom that the gospel gives a person. They can't handle it. And they know they can't handle it. And they come to the conclusion that if they can't handle it, no other Christians can either. So what they end up doing is kind of creating a new code of law. And it's usually based, or its foundation, is the law of Moses back in the Old Testament. But they add a few things. They add all kinds of rules and regulations to that, much like the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' time did. That's what they did. They had the law, God's law, but then they added all these rules that really didn't seem to matter too much to God. Most of the rules that get added are the kinds of things like this, issues that we would call matters of conscience, like what are you going to eat, what are you going to drink, what are you going to do on Sunday, what are you not going to do on Sunday, these kinds of things. These are the kinds of things that aren't listed as sins in the scriptures, but they're things that we may decide because of our conscience between us and God. But as soon as we demand that what we believe we should or shouldn't do in these areas be imposed on others, we become a legalist. And it can create some significant problems for Christians. Chuck Swindoll writes in one of his books, he tells a story that shows just how far out in left field legalism can lead us. He talks about a young missionary couple and their first mission posting that they go to. They go to this place, and it's a rather isolated place, and they're welcomed into the community and all the rest. And then they find out, though, very, very soon, that the people out there, because of the difficulty of getting goods in, decided that it would be a good thing to abstain from peanut butter. Most of the people out there enjoyed peanut butter, but they thought, you know, it's kind of hard to get it in. We want to get the other things in and all the rest of it. So as a mark of our spirituality, we will voluntarily abstain from peanut butter. Now, that's okay if you're going to do that as an individual, but they sought to impose this rule on everybody who came there. Well, it happened that this couple, this young couple that came there as missionaries, peanut butter was one of their favorite foods. And I can't remember, it was a long time ago I read the story, I can't remember whether they had already brought some with them or they ended up getting some in later and thinking they could hide it, they indulged themselves. But anyway, it turned out they couldn't hide it. And the other people living there found out. Well, guess what they did? They began to treat this young missionary couple like they were second-class Christians. And there was a lot of pressure put on them to conform, even though they had never bought into this. The end result was that this young missionary couple ended up leaving this mission over peanut butter. That's what legalism can do to Christians. Now, a third error that people can fall into as they try to live righteous lives is described in verse 15. Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" The error that Paul is describing here is what I call libertinism. A libertine is a person who basically says, anything goes. You know, we're not under law anymore, we're under grace. So let's get it on, let's party. Everything I'm going to do is going to be forgiven. And it's a tempting way to look at things, isn't it? A surprising number of Christians have fallen into this way of thinking, to the point where you even wonder whether their profession was real. As you can see, though, Paul has no patience with this particular error, does he? After he asks the question, look at his response. "Certainly not," he says. If you have an older King James Version, it says, "God forbid." He uses strong language to condemn this particular error. And in fact, he then spends the rest of the chapter pretty much countering this error. So let's read verses 16 to 23 to see what he has to say about it. After he says, "Certainly not," he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This argument that Paul uses reminds me of an argument that Jesus uses in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 24, when Jesus talks about serving two masters. And I'll quote it to you. Jesus says then, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." And then he concludes, "You can't serve God and money." What Jesus meant here when he was talking about serving two masters is that you can't serve two masters at the same time who have opposite agendas. Two masters whose agendas are in conflict with each other. Most of you here either have worked or continue to work for an employer. So that means you have a boss. Now you serve that boss, don't you? You also serve the Lord. But Jesus makes it clear that you can only do that successfully as long as your earthly master doesn't ask you to do something that's contrary to the will of your heavenly master. What if your boss comes up to you someday and says, you know, the company's not doing that well, we got to get more money. And then he lays out a plan for you to defraud your clients. Well, now you've got a problem, haven't you? What your earthly master is asking you to do, you know it's contrary to what your heavenly master would have you do. So you've got a decision to make. You can't serve both successfully at the same time and please them both. You have to make a choice. That's exactly how Paul presents sin and righteousness. He presents them as masters. Masters with agendas that are in conflict with each other. They're opposite. Sin says to you, do what you want. Please yourself, even at the expense of others. Righteousness, on the other hand, says, do the right thing, even if it doesn't please you. Well, you can see right there. There's no way that you can reconcile those two together. I find it interesting that Paul presents our relationship with sin and righteousness in terms of this master-slave relationship. Imagine, if you will, that we're back living in Roman times. And I was to ask you the question, I'd say, which of you people here would rather be a slave than a master? How many of you would be putting your hands up? I hazard a guess nobody would. I mean, maybe one or two. There's always a masochist in every crowd. But overall, nobody would choose to be a slave. And that's because in those days, to be a slave usually meant that something terrible had happened in your life. Perhaps you had grown up in a country that was just conquered by the Romans, and they had killed many of the people, and those they spared alive were sold into slavery. Or maybe you had got into debt so deep that you were sold into slavery till you paid that debt off. No matter what it was, if you were a slave, you had a sad story to tell. Nobody volunteered in those days to be a slave. And yet, look at the language of verses 16 and 19. Paul says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves? Or verse 19, for just as you presented your members or body parts as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. He's talking about people volunteering to be slaves of righteousness, or of sin, rather. Who would do that? All of us would do that. Why would we do it? Well, there's some good reasons why people would volunteer to be slaves of sin. First reason is that sin always offers a desirable payoff. In other words, there's something that we want that we're going to get if we sin. And it doesn't matter what sin it is you're committing. If your sin is theft, you know, if you steal things, well, what the payoff is, you get more stuff. You know, we all want more stuff. It's just part of who we are as human beings. And if you can get it for free just by stealing it, well, so much the better for those who are inclined that way. So that's the payoff. If it's illicit sex, then of course we all know that sex feels good. So if you're not married but you'd still like to feel good, well, it seems to be a great payoff to go outside of what God would have us do in that area. Or let's say it's gossiping and slandering other people. What's the payoff there? Well, when you gossip about people, quite often you can start to feel better about yourself. You know, you're gossiping about people who have these bad character traits or are doing terrible things. By tearing them down, a lot of people feel like they're building themselves up. And no matter what sin you can think of, there's always a payoff. The other thing about sin is that causes us to be willing slaves of it is that choosing to sin actually makes us feel like we're free, like we're liberated. It's like, hey, I can do what I want. Nobody can tell me what to do. That was the driving force back in the 50s and the 60s, during the time which many of us grew up, that caused people to feel like they were rising up to cast off the shackles of religious and societal oppression. You know, no religion's going to tell me who I can sleep with and what I can eat and what all the rest of it. You know, it was just that attitude. We're free now. We're liberated from these kinds of things. Well, here's the irony of that. In choosing to sin, you actually don't get more free, you get less free. You put yourself into bondage. If you don't believe it, look at those who look, for example, at an alcoholic or a drug addict or a pedophile. How free are they? They're not free. They might think they are, and that's part of the deception of sin. When you get doing things like this, you actually think that you're expressing your freedom, but you're not. Or look at even a young couple, 15, 16 years old, and they're parents already. How free are they? They're not free. And you could go through all the list of all the sins that human beings can commit, and you can see that there's a form of bondage associated with each and every one of them. You think you're free, and we deceive ourselves into believing it, but we're not. But the good news is that Paul, in this passage here, presents a better option. And that option is this: since we're going to be slaves of something, why not choose to be slaves of righteousness and of God, as presented in verse 22? That's the better option. Now, human beings, being the way we are, we might well ask the question, well, what's the payoff? You know, sin offers me something. What does becoming a slave of righteousness and God offer me? Well, there's definitely payoffs here. Let me describe a few of them. By choosing to be a bond slave of God and of righteousness, you actually become more free. It's just the opposite of sin. You know, when people choose to sin, they think they're free, they think they're liberating themselves, and they actually go into deeper bondage. In the case of choosing God and righteousness, you might think at the beginning that, well, there's a sense of slavery here, and yet you actually are freed. You're liberated. Let me prove it by reading to you John chapter 8, what Jesus says in speaking to the Jews who believed him. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." There's Paul's language right there. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free," that's the Son of God, "you shall be free indeed." So true freedom comes from linking ourselves to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ. Then we will know and discover the truth, and the truth will make us free. What kind of freedom do we get? Well, first and foremost, we are freed from the bondage of sin. And that's basically the theme of this chapter. And that's extremely important. There's another freedom that we don't often think of, though, and it's this. When we choose righteousness, we become free to fulfill our potential completely. God created each one of us to fulfill a purpose, didn't he? A few years ago, we dealt with the purpose-filled life. And that was one of the truths that was emphasized, that God created each one of us for a reason. And part of our task is to discover what that purpose is and then go about to fulfill it. Well, I would suggest to you that if we choose to be slaves of sin rather than of God, we will never fulfill the purpose that God has given us. We can't. What did God create birds for? One of the things that God created birds for was that they fly. You know, that God wants them to soar over the fields and the mountains and all the rest of it. And you know, when we as human beings, we watch birds do that and we kind of envy them. We almost wish that God had created us for that purpose. And I guess that's why people were inspired to fly kites and invent planes and all the rest of it. well, what if the day that the parent birds decide to push the little birds out of the nest to teach them to fly, one of the little birds was to say, I don't want to do this. I don't want to learn to fly. I want to stay in the nest. I want my parents to feed me for the rest of my life. And I'm going to sit in this nest, and I'm going to fill it with poop, and I'm going to wallow in that poop for the rest of my life. Would that bird ever fulfill its purpose, the purpose that God created it for? Absolutely not. It's going to just wallow in its filth for the rest of its life. What about the person who chooses to become a slave of sin? Isn't it exactly the same? They're just going to wallow in their filth all their life, and they're never going to fulfill the purpose that God created them to fulfill. It's only by choosing righteousness and God that we can be what God wants us to be and do what God wants us to do. Now in verse 22, there's another benefit here, another thing that benefit that we can derive. And it says this, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. What God is saying then is that once we are freed from sin and we're now beginning to fulfill our purpose, we start to produce fruit. And producing fruit is what God wants us to do. And it can be an incredibly satisfying thing for us. First and foremost, of course, it pleases God, but it can be satisfying for us as well. I would suggest to you that there is virtually nothing better in this earth and in this life than to do the right thing, know that you're doing the right thing for the right reasons, and know that God is pleased with it. That's a great place to be when we know that we are pleasing God 100%. Extremely satisfying to us. I mean, we know that we can get satisfaction out of doing good works for other people and seeing how happy they are. How about if we know that God is happy as well? That's as good as it gets. And finally, in view of what verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, you have to ask yourself, why would anyone choose to be a slave of sin? Look at what the ultimate payoff is. Death. We all know what physical death is. We haven't experienced it, but we have loved ones who have. We know that it's not a pleasant thing. It's a bad thing to experience. Well, if physical death is bad, what will spiritual life be for those who reject Christ? Spiritual death is eternal separation from God and all that is good. It's a forever thing. So who would choose that? Much better to choose the gift of God. You know, when we get saved, we get eternal life, don't we? By choosing Christ, we obtain eternal life. And we, of course, get to enjoy the righteousness that's associated with that and all the rest. But even after we're saved, we're confronted with choices. And that's what Paul is actually talking about here in chapter 6. He's talking to people who already are saved and now have to decide what kind of life they are going to live. Are they going to allow the sin that they are actually viewed by God as being dead to, are they going to allow it to come back to life and dominate their lives? Or are they going to choose righteousness? That's the choice we're all confronted with. And I can assure you, as sure as I know the Lord from heaven, this week you and I are going to be confronted with those kinds of choices. Stuff is going to happen where we're going to have to decide, are we going to choose sin and thereby come into bondage to it? Or are we going to choose righteousness? It's going to happen. And God is watching and hoping that we'll make the right choice. This morning we've looked at some of the tools, essentially, that we can have, the understanding that we need to have in order to make those right choices. So let's do it. And let's ask God to help us. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just, again, thank you for the message that we see here this morning. And we acknowledge that we are, in many ways, weak and needy people. Even though many of us are born again and we have your Holy Spirit within us, we know that we're still confronted with choices and that we have a free will to choose not only to go the way that you want us to go, but to go the other way. We would just pray that what we've heard here and what we've seen here from the scriptures will cause us to make the right choice all the time. And Father, we just trust that you will give us the strength to do that and the will to want to do it. We know all of these things combine together. And we just want to express our desire to do that which glorifies you. So we just ask you for the help to do it as we commit ourselves into your care. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.